Psalm 46 says to be still and know that I am God. And today in our passage in Esther, we're going to find the absolute need for the people of God to be still in the midst of horrible, horrible threat to their very existence. We find ourselves today in Esther, the tail end of chapter 2. If you remember last week, we didn't cover the last few verses. We're going to start in Esther 2. Verse 19, if you want to turn there, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do. The title for our entire series is The Hidden Hand of the Silent Sovereign, how God works providentially through all of these different elements in life. Kind of the overarching theme is God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life events. And this is a critical truth for you and for me. In our world today, many of us, myself included, often walk through life going, where's God? I don't see him. I don't hear from him. I want more. But we see in retrospect how often God is at work, providentially, through life events that look very ordinary to us, but are part of his well-orchestrated plan. The undergirding verses that you saw in our video a moment ago are found in chapter 121 of the book of Psalms. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The answer is, my help comes from the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Today, we'll cover Esther chapter 2, the last few verses. Chapter 3, the title for today's message is The Plot Thickens. We find ourselves knee deep, then neck deep in the difficulties that the people of God are facing. We're going to see four different movements through the passage, and then we're going to talk about three applications as we walk out of this building today, answering the question, what difference does it make for you and for me as we seek to follow Jesus Christ this coming week? As our message opens at the end of chapter 2, we find an event, a critical event in the life of Mordecai that sets the tone for some of the things that are about to come. We'll see how this plays out. Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Mordecai saves the king, but goes unrewarded. And this is what it says. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she has brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, there's several things that we need to understand about some of the cultural realities of the day that may not automatically jump out to us in our 21st century mind. The phrase, sitting at the king's gate. This isn't just a simple location. Oh, he was sitting outside the gate of the city or something like that. The king's gate was an official place where the leaders, the authorities under the king would dispense justice and assess situations and so forth and so on. The king's gate has actually been excavated in the city of Susa. It is approximately 131 feet long and 92 feet wide. It's roughly half the size of the total footprint of the building that we are now sitting in. It is in the entry to the city, but it is the place where decisions were made. We presume that after Esther became queen, that she appointed Mordecai to a position within the authority structure of the kingdom. Now, in this whole experience, in the king's gate, there are a bunch of officials. This is kind of where they were, where they hung out. There were two of these officials who were the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold. Now, the threshold is actually the entry point to the king's personal quarters. So these two were risen exceptionally high to a position of responsibility where they guarded the king's very private quarters within the palace. Well, as we've already discovered, because last week we mentioned that the end of King Ahasuerus' life came at the hand of one of his top officials, one of the officials in his army overseeing it all. So King Ahasuerus wasn't a very popular guy, even among his own people, even among his own leaders. And so there were two leaders who were planning to take the life of the king. Mordecai overheard it. He expressed it to Esther, and Esther then expressed it to the king. There was research done. They did their due diligence, found it to be true. And then it says that the men were hanged on the gallows. Now, you can't picture what we picture when we think of gallows. We think of noose. We think of hanging in that particular way. This is not what that was. In this time in history, stakes, large stakes were risen up, and shall we say, the stake found its way through the individual, and there they died in public display. This is the precursor to the Roman developments of crucifixion. In this moment, Mordecai did the right thing. Now, history tells us that in a situation like this, what would normally happen is that the king, whose life was saved by a person doing such as Mordecai did, would be immediately risen to a high-ranking position, would be showered with enormous wealth. And it's important to understand that that didn't happen. That didn't happen. How did Mordecai feel about that? Well, we don't know. I expect that he expected that he would be lifted up. At the same time, it's important to understand that Mordecai had a decision to make. This was not an apolitical decision. Ahasuerus wasn't a very good guy. Mordecai could have, in his current position of authority, which wasn't a low position, could have allowed this to pass on by. We're going to talk more about that as we consider our application points for today related to doing the right thing. But he did the right thing. And he wasn't rewarded for it. And the scriptures are filled with people who did the right thing. And who not only did they not get rewarded, they were punished. Joseph did the right thing. He ended up in jail. Joseph did the right thing. He interpreted the dreams of these two officials. One's life was taken. One was restored. Remember me. Did he remember him? No, he did not. Joseph did the right thing, but he wasn't rewarded for it. And we're going to talk more as we wrap up our time together with the call for believers in Jesus to do the right thing, no matter what. The second movement of our passage is the tensions rise between Haman and Mordecai. All of this is now coming to pass in greater and greater intensity. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after these things, Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, through the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, there's some critical details that we need to unpack. At this point, scholars guess that there are several million Jews within the confines of the entire nation whose now lives are at threat. This passage tells us that Haman was an Agagite. And this takes us back deeper into the Old Testament. And because you are incredibly astute biblical scholars, you know exactly where we're going from here. We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 25. You know this already, I'm sure. As the Israelites were leaving Egypt, their first conflict was with a group of people called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were a particularly evil people, sacrificing their children and other things that were deplorable to the living God. They came up behind those of the many that were traveling, the Israelites, and they preyed on the weak, the infirmed, who were bringing up the rear. That was roughly 1400 BC. Fast forward to 1000 BC. King Saul is told through Samuel that he is commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites, these very same people. To take everything out. We need to erase the memory of these people. They are so horrible. God's judgment is upon them. And the king of the Amalekites was a man named Agag. And Haman is an Agagite. Because Saul failed to wipe out the people, there were those that remain. And the line now travels down to the time of Esther, 473 BC, where Haman, an Agagite, is lifted up by the king. The phrase paid homage is particularly significant. And this is where we see potentially, veiled terms, the undergirding faith of Mordecai. The word paid homage actually means to lay prostrate before. It is to worship, in essence. The passage tells us that somewhere in all of this, Haman is lifted up to the place of having his own throne. We don't know where that was, but that's the king's gate. Doubtful that it was in the throne room of the king himself, but he was lifted up above all the other officials in the king's gate. And day after day, Mordecai refused to pay homage, to worship Haman. Now, apparently at first, Haman didn't even notice this because the other officials kept at Mordecai, why are you doing this? Why don't you do it? Why don't you do it? And somewhere in there, he told him he was a Jew, which seems, again, to be a reference to his heritage that prevented him from doing this very act. In order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, seems to indicate, is Mordecai's position in all of this going to hold up? And he just kind of poked at it and poked at it and poked at it until finally Haman came to realize what was going on. And it says that he was furious. There was a fury here. And this fury, the word means intense anger. It's likened to what happens when venom is injected and the heat that rises as one is preparing for death. It's that kind of fury. He was so furious that he not only wanted to take out Mordecai, he wanted to take out his entire people. And this, again, just speaks to the cheapness of life and the human life in this time in history. The third element, the third movement in our passage takes us forward. And the planning of this annihilation is starting to unfold, starting in Esther 3, verse 7. And the months in all of this are going to be very, very critical, and I'll fill you in on what they mean on the tail end of the reading of these passages. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. They cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Now this is in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. We'll learn that that is the fifth year after Esther becomes queen. They cast lots, or pur. This is not gambling. This is really divination. This was an effort in their time through superstition and so forth and so on to determine the will of the gods, the direction that they should be headed in. And so they cast these lots to determine through superstition and so forth what they should do. When should we implement this plan? It says the laws are different from ours. That's true. They did have dietary laws and so forth and so on. But then he went on to say that they do not keep the laws of the land. They do not keep your laws. Well, that's not true. The reality is that the Jews have been living among these people peaceably for many, many years. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. You remember that. Then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, by Ahasuerus' grandfather. Then the Jews were released to return to the land by Cyrus, followed up with Darius, and now under Ahasuerus, these people are living peacefully, those who remain. The one law that the one man wasn't following was to bow down to Haman. And so then Haman was able to work the whole process with the king to believe that these people shouldn't be tolerated. Don't tolerate them. They are a threat to you. And again, you have to understand that kings in this time were always suspicious of a threat. Oh, they're a threat to me? Okay. Well, do with them as it seems good to you. In the cheapening realities of human life in this time in history, sure, why not? Take them out. And he hands over the ring. Now, you know this. You've seen this in movies. The king wears a ring. It's got a certain seal on it. They have an official document. They put a drop of wax on there. The king seals it with the ring. Done. Off it goes. We're ready to move forward. Fourth movement. Genocide implementation. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king, King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And then watch this. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. And the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Can you imagine that? I mean, the reality is throughout all of human history, when evil men rule, they get rich and enjoy life. They do their drinking and so forth, while all those below them are in chaos and suffering. Look around. Totalitarian governments, rulers of this type, are living with great opulence, while the people below them, at their whim, are living in great chaos and pain. It's on the 13th of the first month, and if you were Jewish, you would know automatically what that is. It's Passover. So this edict, again, another undergirding element of this book that we don't see jump out in front of us, because the working of God and all these things are done behind the scenes, is that this very decree occurs on one of the holiest days of the Jewish calendar, which is Passover. The implementation is months and months later in the month of Adar. So now what has been decreed on the first of the month of Nisan, is that in 10 or so more months, all people are going to be released to destroy the Jewish people. Can you imagine that? Now, you are Jews. You're sitting somewhere, anywhere, in the Persian kingdom, knowing that in 10 months, everyone around you has the opportunity to plan, to work together, to build up arms, whatever it happens to be able to destroy you. The phrase destroy, kill, and annihilate seems a little overwhelming to me. I thought, isn't annihilation enough? But what we discover is that this threefold expression is a stylistic feature of legal documentation. This is fascinating. It reflects the age-old predilection. This is a SAT word, to be sure, of officialdom for legalistic terminology that survives through the ages. In other words, this is this threefold overstatement of the reality of the decree is what helps legally prove the point that the Jews are to be taken out. And then what does he do? He sits down, these two men, and they drink the evening away while Susa receives this decree and everybody is thrown into chaos. In this passage, we see how Mordecai saves the king's life, but he is not rewarded. We see how Mordecai and the tensions rise to such a point that now a decree for the destruction of an entire ethnic group of people has been decreed. And then that plan goes to implementation. What are the Jews to do? They are facing this existential crisis. And all seems lost. And the chapter ends. And there we sit with the weight of the existential crisis of the Jewish people in the Persian kingdom. And it leaves us asking a question. What difference does it make for you and for me today? What are things that we can glean from this particular passage? And I believe that there are three of them for us today. The first one is this. That what the Jews needed to do in their journey at that moment is what you and I need to do throughout the course of our entire life, including in our darkest hour, which is to trust God. To trust God even in our darkest hour. Trust God even in our darkest hour. Psalm 46, 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As God worked providentially through all of these different circumstances in the book of Esther, and his hand at the time seemed indiscernible, it was hard to see. So it is for you and for me today as we live in our lives. Oftentimes the hand of God isn't readily seen. We're asking ourselves what they must have been asking them. Is God here? Where is God? And it's incumbent upon us, even in our darkest hour, to declare, I trust the living God. I don't know where this is going. I don't know how this is going to play out. I don't know how we're getting out of this fix. But trusting God in our darkest hour is a critical place that we all need to find ourselves in when the darkest hour comes. As I was thinking and praying through this, I thought of the people of God throughout all of human history and the different people, both in the Bible and in our more recent past, how they faced their darkest hour. I think of Horatio Spafford, who wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. You know, as a pastor, having done many, 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 many funerals over the years, I'm hard-pressed to think of very many funerals that didn't have It Is Well With My Soul sung at the funeral. How people embrace the words of Horatio Spafford. And you know, he penned these words while he was on a transatlantic voyage, roughly over the spot where another ship had gone down. On that ship, where his wife and his four daughters were lost. And so the next time you sing that song, It Is Well With My Soul, remember the life circumstances of this man as he declared his trust in the living God in literally one of his darkest hours, the loss of his children. I think of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, whose family hid Jews in Holland during the Holocaust. They were discovered. And as followers of Jesus Christ who were hiding Jews, they were committed to a concentration camp. All of her family died in a concentration camp except for her. Corrie ten Boom was released from a concentration camp due to a clerical error. And she went on the rest of her life to declare her love and trust in Jesus Christ, even in her darkest hour. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were speared to death by the Warani Indians as they sought to encounter their tribe with the message of Jesus Christ. And do you know what Elizabeth Elliot did in her darkest hour? In her trust in Jesus Christ, she made her way to those very people. The Warani tribe are largely followers of Jesus Christ today, because after they murdered her husband, she went down and ministered to them and brought them to Jesus Christ. I would say that's trusting God in your darkest hour, wouldn't you? We are called by God to trust God in our darkest hour. I don't know if your darkest hour is behind you or before you. You're like, well, I sure hope it's behind me. And we have no idea what the hours ahead will hold for us. But I want to call you today, as the people of God, to commit that I am going to trust God in my darkest hour, even if my darkest hour lies ahead. Even in the moment when I say, I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I don't know what the day ahead holds. It seems impossible. The outcome may not be exactly what you'd like for it to be. It wasn't for the people that I just discussed with us. But they trusted God in their darkest hour. Number two, I believe another encouragement from our passage today is that the followers of Jesus Christ are to do the right thing no matter what. We are to do the right thing no matter what. Mordecai did the right thing. He overheard of a plot and he reported it. And what should have happened didn't happen, but he did the right thing. He did the right thing. In our culture today, what people do is they assess the landscape, they predict in their mind what's liable to happen, and then they behave in the moment in response to what they think is going to happen. Are you with me on that? That what we do is we look ahead. Oh no, I don't know what's going to happen. This is what I think is going to happen. So I'm going to behave accordingly today. This is not what followers of Jesus Christ do. We don't seek to predict the future. We assess the landscape and we do the right thing. James chapter 4 verse 17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. If you overheard a plot to assassinate the president, what would you do? Would you report that? Would it depend on whether you voted for that president? In our current environment, that would be a consideration for many today. But we are to do the right thing no matter what. I remember as a teenager coming to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that we talked about at the time was this theoretical notion of the ends justifies the means. I would tell you that at that time, 50 years ago, people more often did the right thing with disregard to what might happen. And the idea of the ends justified the means, oh, it existed. But it wasn't a pervasive reality in our world. Over the last 50 years, we have moved more and more and more into a culture of the ends justifies the means. We see where we want to go, and then we justify the journey, even if there are ethical questions or concerns or decisions that are decisions of compromise or whatever it might be, in order to reach the end that we want. This has become pervasive in our culture. Oh, but we've taken it a step further in our culture. We've gone from integrity to ends justifies the means to and ends at all cost. Development and growth in our culture. This is why in our culture it is becoming more and more acceptable to some to bring harm to those with whom we disagree. Because end at all cost, even if it costs someone else, is acceptable in the minds of many. Followers of Jesus Christ, we must begin with daily integrity to do the right thing every step along the way. Of every single day, with complete disregard to what we believe might be the outcome of doing the right thing. My daughter Natalie and her husband Stone live in an apartment complex just up the street, right down the road here on Cascades Parkway. And they have a 50-pound golden doodle named Cruz. And Cruz is an amazing dog. He is a golden doodle through and through. He loves every human being that he has ever met. And as golden doodles are apt to do, if you meet him, if he doesn't have something already in his mouth, he's going to have you in his mouth. It's kind of like, hello, I love you, good to see you. And so whenever you greet Cruz, you have to go find a toy. And he's been trained to search for a toy so he has something in his mouth so that you're not in his mouth as he greets you. Well, Natalie and Stone have installed a video camera in their apartment so that they can see Cruz while they're out for the afternoon because they just love him so much, you know? And they can talk to him if they'd like to as well. Well, a couple weeks ago, the apartment complex brought in an exterminator to treat all the apartments. And so, you know, they're supposed to come in and they lay traps if they need to, or they spray the windowsills or the doors or whatever it happens to be. The exterminator came in and he tripped the Cruz cam. And so now they were kind of watching. So he comes in, he opens the cabinet door up to the sink, looks under the sink, closes the cabinet door, writes, "Your unit has been treated," leaves the note, and walks out. As is typical of most apartment complexes, these are either single people or young adults, even if they're married, and they're all working. So how many uninhabited units did this gentleman treat that day in just the same way? This is the world in which we live. I've told you the story of having the HVAC people come out. And they're showing me pictures of the mold inside of my HVAC unit that needs to be treated and remediated for no small fee, only to discover that that isn't my HVAC unit at all. Because today, it's okay to do these things. Whereas followers of Jesus Christ are called to do the right thing no matter what. Number one, we are called to trust God in our darkest hour. Number two, we are called to do the right thing no matter what. Number three, we are called to stand against cultural erosion. We are called to stand against cultural erosion. And I would suggest to you that genocide of an entire people group in a kingdom is cultural erosion. How about that? We are called as followers of Jesus Christ to be salt and light. And we could talk all day long. We could do an entire sermon series on what it means to be salt and light. We are encouraged in our context today to minimize sodium, right? We don't understand what sodium, what salt has been used for over the generations. It's an antiseptic. You have a sore throat, you gargle with salt water. It's going to help take care of that. It's an enhancement. We put it on food for flavoring. It inhibits decay. We are called in our culture through the gospel and living out gospel principles and taking a stand for biblical values to be salt, to enhance, to disinfect, and to inhibit the decay of our culture. And yet we look around and we struggle. Jeremiah 12 says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all those who are treacherous thrive?" And this theme is repeated in Proverbs and Psalms and in the book of Job, that we live in a world where it often seems that those of treachery and evil are prospering. But yet again, we are to stand. We are to stand against evil in our day. And it's rising. What we have seen most recently is what author Andrew Peterson refers to related to the issue of hate. And this is what he says. He says, "When it rages enough, when it reaches a certain point, hate doesn't need a reason. It burns for the sake of its own heat and devours whatever or whomever is set before it." Things are devoured. People are devoured when the root of hatred is established and it is perpetuated. We are called in our world to stand against cultural erosion. And one of the things that you and I are called to today is to love our enemies. Love our enemies. I have a good friend who's a writer, author. He travels the world and gets to meet with a lot of really important, cool people. And he said, you know, the one strategy that is unique to those who follow Christ in the Bible that no other religion or faith are using is right here, to love your enemies. No one else is using that one. It's all ours. But it's hard. It's hard to love your enemies. I mentioned a few moments ago, Corrie ten Boom. As the story goes, Corrie ten Boom was at a church in Germany after the war. And she was doing a teaching on forgiveness. And she said, in churches in Germany after the war, teaching on forgiveness, there's not a lot of eye contact made and a lot of shaking of hands afterwards. And after the service was over, people gathered their purses and their coats and so forth and made their way to the back of the church, while one gentleman was finding his way, moving in the other direction toward her. And she recognized him instantly as one of the guards at the concentration camp where she existed and where her sister and parents died. Apparently, as the war ended, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he came down and he said, "You speak of forgiveness." And mind you, he didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And her eyes kept switching back in her mind from what he looked like today to what he looked like then, and back and forth. And he thrust his hand out to her. And he said, "You speak of forgiveness, and I ask for your forgiveness today. Will you forgive me?" What would you do? What would you do? And she stood frozen for a moment as she struggled internally. And it was only the power of the Holy Spirit that in that moment, she lifted her hand and thrust it into his and said, "I forgive you." And then she called him brother. "I forgive you." It's that element of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that can love and forgive enemies that allowed Erica Kirk to stand in front of 2 million people in her presence and online and forgive the man who killed her husband. In that same service, unfortunately, our president showed his spiritual condition by expressing overtly his hatred toward his enemies. Our president needs Jesus. Our president doesn't understand what it means to love your enemies and forgive those who are against you. I don't know if you have ever lost somebody in your life at the hand of another. I don't know if you've had someone in your life who was tragically taken prematurely at the hands of another human being. That's happened to our family twice. And I can tell you, forgiveness is hard. And it is a choice. And in situations like that, it is impossible without Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't easy even with Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, but it certainly is possible. And it is a choice. And we pattern all of that after Jesus himself, who from the cross, as he was dying, looked down on those who put him there and all of those around those who put him there who were in support of him putting him there. And he made the declaration, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And it's that is the foundation for the capacity that you and I have to stand against culture in love, to stand against those who oppose God in love and forgiveness. Karen Jobes, in her NIV application commentary about that moment of Jesus on the cross, she says, "Paradoxically, Satan channeled wrath against Jesus through human agents who nailed him to the cross, but it was simultaneously God's work of atonement." The very thing that humans were doing to Jesus was the very thing that God used then to create the opportunity for you and for me to have forgiveness from him. And that foundation is the fuel that we have to be able to stand faithfully in our culture with love and forgiveness to anyone who walks up in front of our path, especially those who bring us harm. Three things from our passage today, Esther chapter 2, the tail end, and chapter 3. We are encouraged to trust God in our darkest hour. It is my prayer that your darkest hour isn't ahead of you. But if it is, whatever hours you face, make the commitment today to trust God in those dark times. Number 2, we are encouraged to do the right thing no matter what. Whether there's reward or whether there's a negative impact, we are called to stand in our culture to do the right thing, even if it costs us. And some of you today are facing ethical concerns or challenges in your work, or you're in a relationship that you probably maybe shouldn't be in, or whatever it happens to be, and you have choices to make about doing the right thing. Make them. Do the right thing. Third and finally is to stand in our culture with love against those who come against the things of Christ himself. And I will tell you, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, everything that we're talking about is absolutely impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit that comes when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if you've never done that, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've never said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me. You died in my place so that I could have an eternal relationship with you. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that as we pray right now. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the truths of the book of Esther. Thank you for the challenges that we see and how it is that the principles of living have been expressed in this passage today. Father, I pray for each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. Lord God, that we would trust you in those dark hours of life, that we would do the right thing. And God, that we would stand boldly in love in the culture in which we live. Father, I pray for any who don't know Jesus here today. Lord, that you would draw them near, that they would embrace you, have an eternal relationship through Jesus Christ and through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live out the things we've talked about today, Father. And as we sing this final song, Praise the Lord, we lift you up. We honor you, we praise you. We're grateful for what it is that you've taught us today, we've been able to be here today. And so, Lord, we stand and we sing, Praise the Lord.